Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Job, chapter 9. Job, chapter 9, and I'll read verses 28 through 33. And Job says, I am afraid of all my pains. I know that thou wilt not acquit me. I am accounted wicked. Why then should I toil in vain? If I should wash myself with snow and cleanse my hands with lye, yet thou wouldst plunge me into the pit, and my own clothes would abhor me. For he is not a man as I am, that I may answer him, that we may go to court together. There is no umpire between us who may lay his hand upon us both. Job was one of the ancient patriarchs who lived some 4,000 years ago, and most believe he lived about the time of Abraham, 2,000 years before the coming of Jesus. And he was a man of great wealth and prominence. Back in chapter 1 of this book, God describes him as the greatest of all the men of the East. He was an Old Testament believer. He was a good man, a true servant of God. And the Lord said of Job as well, there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. And yet the story of Job is that God permitted the most terrible afflictions to fall upon him. He lost all of his wealth, his possessions. His servants were killed, even his sons and daughters as well. And then finally, Job himself was covered with boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he speaks in this chapter of the most extreme suffering and affliction. The loss he had experienced, the pain that he was passing through, seems beyond comprehension and human ability to endure. And yet in Job's mind, the worst part of all of his sufferings was that God seemed to be his enemy, as if God had turned against him and entered into judgment with him, and Job could not understand how such a thing could come to pass. He was desperately trying to come to grips with why such suffering had fallen upon him. His soul was in anguish, his mind was in turmoil. He found himself in great perplexity and confusion, and often he sunk down into despair. Throughout the 9th chapter that we read earlier, Job here uses the language of a courtroom, and he contemplates the possibility of entering into a litigation, a legal proceeding with God himself, in which Job is the defendant, the one who is charged with crimes by God. And he enters into God's courtroom and he argues his case before God the judge. But as Job considers this, he sees the impossibility that a litigation, such a court proceeding, could ever turn out in his favor. He can see no hope of any success. There is nothing that he can ever say or do that will acquit him and prove any innocence. And the reason is because he is just a man. And God is infinitely far above him in knowledge, majesty, power, and justice. What man could ever argue his case in the court of God's perfect justice? And who could ever stand before the throne of the Almighty and win his case? Job has been reasoning through this, and then he says in verse 32, for he that is God, he is not a man as I am, that I may answer him, that we may go to court together. And then in verse 33, he comes to his conclusion. He expresses his wish that there was a middleman, a mediator, an umpire between himself and God. He says in verse 33, "There is no umpire between us who may lay his hand upon us both." Job's wish here is that there would be someone who could stand in the great gap between himself and God. There would be some umpire, some mediator who could bring about a reconciliation, a peace between them, a restoration of fellowship. Job's words do not mean that he did not believe in the coming mediator and savior. He did not know all that we know today of Jesus Christ as the mediator between God and man. But Job did believe that he would come, but he had not yet come, and he had not yet finished his work, and so his words here can be taken as an expression of his desire that he would come. Oh, that there was a mediator between us, as if it were a prayer that the mediator would come and finish the work that has been appointed to him, that the umpire would come, the mediator would come. Oh, that he would come and lay his hands upon us and bring about the peace that is needed and finish his great work. Job's desire here is focused on his own suffering and his own affliction, but he touches on a much broader concern, which is a universal need of every man and woman, especially for us in our sinful condition as men and women in this world, that there would be an umpire, there would be one who would stand between us and God and bring about a reconciliation, a mediator who would lay his hands upon both of us and restore peace and fellowship between us again. And the need is found because of the great controversy that has arisen between us and God, and the controversy is because of our sin. It all began with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. They rebelled against God's authority, and they fell into sin. And that great disease of sin has been passed on from our first parents down to all of us, so that we have all been born in sin. We are under sin's power and penalty. Sin is the breaking of God's word in any way. It is the transgression of his law. It is the rebellion of the creature against the great creator. In any way, inward and outward, any deviation from God's will is sin. And sin, we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and sin has brought this great curse upon us, ruin and devastation, a darkening of our minds, a twisting of our personalities, corruption of every part of our being. Many times people imagine that they will have arguments and they will be able to bring them before God and justify themselves in his sight and somehow remove the penalty that is due for their sin. And this is what Job considers in this chapter, and some even imagine that they can argue with God in heaven and justify themselves in his sight. So let us see what Job says about these kinds of arguments in the courtroom of God. Back in the first two verses of the chapter, verses 1 and 2, then Job answered, and he said, "I know," he said, "in truth," this is truth, he said, this is ultimate truth, "I know one thing," he says, "I know that this is so. But how can a man be right before God?" How can a man be justified is the question. How can a man ever come into a right relationship with God? It is a rhetorical question in which Job knows the answer, that it is impossible that any man could ever justify himself before God based upon anything that he has done or any argument he can bring. But how, he says, how can it ever be that a man could be right in the sight of God? Then in verse 3, he considers entering into this legal proceeding with God in his courtroom and arguing his case before him. In verse 3, he says, if one wished to dispute with him, he could not answer him once in 1,000 times. He envisions here a cross-examination in which God asks a man questions about his life. And God questions him about how he has lived and the sins that he has committed. And God could ask 1,000 questions of a man, and a man could not give a single answer to any of his questions. And the idea here is that God is omniscient in seeing all of our sins. Inward sins of our minds and our hearts, outward sins of our body and the flesh, whatever sins there may be in us, sins that we have committed long ago and we have forgotten, yet he has marked them down and he knows all sins. Sins that we have reasoned out of our minds as if they were not really transgressions. Sins in which our own consciences have condemned us, but we have argued against it. God knows all those sins, and God could stand and ask us 1,000 questions. We would not have a single answer to any of those sins. He could not answer him once in 1,000 times. We're reminded of what Paul says in Romans chapter 3 and verse 21. What will happen on the last day when every mouth will be stopped and the whole world will become accountable to God? Job says a similar thing down in verse 20. He says, though I am righteous, meaning though I think I am righteous, my mouth will condemn me. Though I am guiltless, though I think I have no guilt, and I argue that I have no guilt, he will declare me guilty. If I try to justify myself and declare myself to be right before God, my own self-justification will condemn me. John says, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. And if we say that we have not sinned, then we make him a liar and his word is not in us. So no man can ever defend himself in the presence of God. And even if we had an opportunity to speak to him in his courtroom and try and defend ourselves and claim any innocence, we would only be professing that we have no knowledge of ourselves as we should, and we would only prove our ignorance of our own sin. We open our mouth and we would condemn ourselves before him. So what foolishness it is for any man to ever contend with the judge of all the earth. Though I am righteous, my mouth will condemn me. Though I think I am guiltless, he will declare me guilty. We look back up to verse 19. And Job says here, if it is a matter of power, behold, he is strong. He is the strong one. And if it is a matter of justice, who can summon him? He speaks here of two attributes of God, the power of God and the justice of God. If it is a matter of justice, he says at the end of verse 19, then who can ever summon him? In other words, what man could ever call God to appear before him and question God about justice, true justice in God's universe? And who could ever summon God and ask him and question him about the justice that is due to sinners for their sin? Isn't this what men do so often when they think upon God's penalty for sin? An eternal punishment in that most terrible place called hell, and they reason with themselves that it's just simply too harsh. It is not just for God to have such a terrible judgment on sinners. But we do not understand how great our sin is. And no man can ever summon him. And overturn any of the verdicts of his courtroom. The second attribute that he deals with here is the power of God in the beginning of verse 19. If it is a matter of power, then he is surely the omnipotent one, and who are we? But we are weak. And we can never overcome or stand before the power of the infinite and mighty God. And he speaks of this power in other verses in this chapter. Back in verse 5, he begins to speak of his power in the creation. He says in verse 10, in verse 5, if it is God who removes the mountains, they know not how, when he overturns them in his anger. The mighty mountains that soar into the sky with their rocky peaks, they are the symbol of stability and immovability. Nothing in all the creation has more strength and permanency than the mountains, and yet God is able to take mountains and turn them on their head and throw them into the sea whenever he is angry. Nahum chapter 1 and verse 5 says that mountains quake because of him and hills dissolve. Indeed, the earth is upheaved by his presence, the world and all its inhabitants that are in it. Who can stand before his indignation, and who can endure the burning of his anger? Psalm 103, he looks at the earth. He merely looks at the earth and it trembles. He touches the mountains. He touches the mountains and they smoke. Verse 6. Who shakes the earth out of its place and its pillars tremble. The idea here is that the earth is likened to a house on great, strong pillars. But all it takes is for God to walk by that house and the whole house shakes and its pillars tremble underneath it. Verse 7, he says, who commands the sun not to shine and sets a seal upon the stars? He is the God who in the beginning made the sun and all the light of the sun, and he commanded, let the light shine. And he could just as easily say, let there be darkness, and he would shut the light of the sun off. And then he could take all the stars of the heavens and put them down into a chamber and seal the chamber so that there would be no light from the stars. God can shut off the lights of the heavens if he wills. The beginning of verse 8, who alone stretches out the heavens and tramples down the waves of the sea. He is in the heavens. All things in the heavens belong to him, and the sea is on the earth, and all things under the sea and on the earth are under his control and his power. In verse 9, he says, who makes the Bear, the Orion, and the Pleiades, and the chambers of the south? These are all the constellations above. Verse 10, who does great things, unsearchable and wondrous works without number. So he is the God of the creation, and the creation itself is just a little fringe of the power that belongs to him, and no man can understand the omnipotent power and the perfect justice that belongs to God. So there are really three attributes of God that Job is considering in this chapter. The first is the omniscience of God, that God knows all things about me, from the very beginning of my life to the end, and there is no sin in me that is secret or hidden from him. And I cannot cover over any of my sins or hide any of my sins. And it is true for every man, every woman, every boy, every girl. He is the omniscient God who knows all things. And then the second attribute that he has called to mind is the perfect justice of God, which means that God must deal with every sin that has ever been committed in his world. There is no sin that he can simply pass over and say that he will ignore it. Every sin must be met with the penalty of God's justice against it. It would be one thing if God knew my sin, but he was not going to bring it to justice. Then perhaps I could find a way of escape. But he knows every sin, and he will bring every sin to justice. If it is a matter of justice, who can summon him, he says in verse 19. And then the third attribute of God is his power. There may be judges that you can stand before on earth, and they have no power to really do anything against you. But how can a man stand before the God of infinite power? Once he sentences us with justice, what can we do? If it is a matter of power, then he is the strong one, the omnipotent one. So these three attributes of God, his omniscience, his justice, his power, Job has been considering, he's been contemplating. And then he says down in verse 14, he says, how then can I answer him? How can I choose my words before him? I can make no answer. I have no defense in my cross-examination. And when I consider what God knows, when I consider his justice and his power, then there is no man who can ever stand before his throne and answer God with his own words. We turn down to verse 30 and 31. And Job says in verse 30, he says, if I should wash myself with snow and cleanse my hands with lye, yet thou wouldst plunge me into the pit, and my own clothes would abhor me. He considers a ritual in which he would try to cleanse himself from any of his sins. There was a similar ritual in the Old Testament in Deuteronomy chapter 21, when the elders would have to cleanse their hands in public to prove their innocence in a matter. The words of verse 31, if I should wash myself with snow, the word in some translations is soapwort, which was a plant that they used to use to make soap. And then the end of verse 36, he says, verse 30, he says, and cleanse my hands with lye. Lye is what dissolves grease, and lye is used in cleansing drains. And so here Job speaks of the strongest possible cleansing agents. If they were used, even they could not purify me and make me clean from all of my sins. It is impossible for me to ever cleanse myself from my own sins in the sight of God. In verse 31, he says that God, if Job were to ever try such a thing, God would, just as soon as Job had done it, plunge him down into a pit of such filth that even his clothes would abhor him, and God would prove to Job how filthy he still is. God speaks of the same kind of thing in Jeremiah 2 in verse 22, And God says, although you wash yourself with lye and use much soap, the stain of your iniquity is before me, declares the Lord. So this is the kind of reasoning that Job has been using throughout this chapter. He's been considering the majesty, the greatness, the power of God, the justice of God, and it has brought Job to the conclusion that it is impossible for him to ever argue against God and ever justify himself before him. And then he says in verse 32, for he is not a man as I am, that I should answer him, that we may go to court together. He says, I am not like him, and he is not like me, that we should ever enter into the same courtroom together and reason together. He is God, and he dwells in unapproachable light. And he is infinitely above me. There is this infinite gap between his holiness and my sinfulness. And the foundations of his throne are righteousness and justice. And all of heaven sings of his holiness. And how can any sinful man ever argue before the greatness, the glory, the holiness of this God? There must be one who stands between us as an umpire, as a mediator. And there must be one who can bring an end to the great controversy caused by our sin and the alienation that exists. One who is able to reconcile us and bring us back to him. And if there is no such mediator, Job says, then there is no hope for us. He expresses his desire in the beginning of verse 33. There is no umpire between us. There is no one who has yet come to establish and complete this great work of a mediator. And he expresses what we really need at the end of verse 33, who may lay his hand upon us both. We might ask the question, where will we find such a mediator that can perform this work? We can never find him from among men, because all of us have sinned, and all of us have fallen short of the glory of God, and there is no man who can ever accomplish the great work, and no man can ever stand in the presence of God's courtroom. If there is to be such a mediator, if there is to be such an umpire who stands in the gap between us and the holy God, God must be the one who appoints him. God must be the one who sends him. And that's what he has done in the great mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, I have found him. I have found one who can do the great work. And he is the only one who has the qualifications and all that is needed to bring both parties together in this great conflict. Job says at the end of verse 33, who can lay his hand upon both of us, who can stand. He must stand, he says, between us. And he must lay his hands upon both of us. There must be a person who can do this great work. And there is only one such person in all the universe who is able to accomplish it. And he is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is uniquely qualified because of who he is as God and man together in one person. As God, he is co-equal with God the Father. All the glory and the power, the justice that belongs to God belongs to him. He has been with the Father from eternity. He is not in the least degree inferior to the Father. He said, I and the Father are one. I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, and he who has seen me has seen the Father. So this is who he is as God, but then in his incarnation, he became a man as well. So he is now Emmanuel. He is God with us from his birth. He is the Word that became flesh and dwelt among us, and he has been made like us in all things except sin. And so he is now the perfect God-man. The only one who can stand in the gap of this great controversy, brought about by our sin, and reconcile us with God in heaven, and lay his hand upon God, and lay his hand upon us as well, and be the mediator. And Paul tells Timothy that there is only one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. The mediator must be one who is trusted by both parties to bring about an equitable end to the controversy. God has very great concerns. God has very great concerns in this controversy that he has with us because of our sin. He has concerns that involve his eternal holiness and the upholding of the justice of his law. If there is to be a reconciliation, then it must be a reconciliation that deals with every stain of sin that has been committed. It must be a reconciliation that upholds the demands of his law and does not allow even the least sin to go unpunished. Who among us knows how many are our sins? Who among us knows how great and evil they really are? And how vast is the punishment that they deserve? And who among us can ever know what it really takes to deal with sin and take our sin away from the sight of God? It must be a complete and final and eternal solution, which makes us right with God so that no judgment can ever be brought against us again. It must be one that takes away every infraction of God's law that we have ever committed in word, in thought, in deed, all of our lives. The demands of God's law are very great. His standard is absolute and universal perfection, inward, outward, from the beginning to the end of life. Anything less than universal perfection brings eternal death upon us. Paul said, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law. And so, our great problem is that we do not understand how terrible the case is against us, how vast is the evidence against us, and how great is the punishment we deserve for what we have done. Someone will say, well, God can't expect me to be perfect, can he? Yes, he does. He expects perfection for all who enter heaven. And so where can we find that perfection? The case is very great. It is so vast, it is so complex. Who can ever appear in God's courtroom for us? God needs someone in whom he can have perfect confidence that he will satisfy all the demands of his law. And this is who he has found in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because Jesus came down from heaven to deal with all the demands of the holiness, the justice, the perfections and the glory of God, and to maintain his glory. He said, I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And the Father gave all things into the hands of his Son. The Father loves the Son and has given all judgment to the Son. God the Father gave and trusted all things into the hands of his Son. And in the whole life of Jesus, it was a life of perfect obedience. He said, I always do the things that are pleasing to my Father. And the righteousness of God and the perfection of his law was manifested in Jesus Christ. And so God the Father could say of his Son, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. God the Father, well pleased in everything concerning his Son. And so much did Jesus desire to uphold the honor of his Father that when he came into this world, he had one great purpose, and it was to go to the cross and on the cross to bear the penalty of every sin of everyone who would believe in him, to take the curse upon himself, to be the propitiation for our sins, and to remove all its penalty against us. Paul says he redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. So the cross was the reconciliation. And God the Father was so pleased with the work of his beloved Son on the cross. And taking away every last sin, God raised him from the dead. And God gave him eternal life, never to die again. And God ascended him back into heaven and sat him down at his right hand and gave him power and dominion and glory forever. And in all of that work, this is what God the Father is saying in heaven today. He is saying, this is my beloved Son. And I am well pleased with him, and I have sat him in glory with me. And not only this, but God the Father is so pleased with his Son and everything that his Son has done, that he now offers to every sinner in the whole world a complete, full, and eternal pardon of all their sins. And he says, if you come to my beloved Son, then I will take your sins and I will bury them in the depths of the sea. And I will take them all away from you. And there will be never any condemnation against you. And all the filth of your sin can be cleansed in the blood of my Son. The great controversy can be over. And God is at peace with every sinner who comes to his beloved Son, and he demands no good work from us to receive this complete reconciliation. In fact, he will accept no good work in your hands because it would dishonor all the work of his perfect Son. No good works, no human efforts can ever achieve this. Nothing can ever be added. And we must come in faith and rest upon Jesus Christ alone, Because God is just and he can be the justifier of everyone who comes to faith in Jesus. This is what Paul said in Colossians 1 and verse 19, a most amazing statement. He said, "For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, all the fullness of the deity to dwell in his Son, so that through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of the cross, through him I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven, in Jesus Christ, his righteous life, his death upon the cross, God has accomplished this work. Jesus has laid his hand upon the Father, and the Father is well pleased. And the Father has found the one mediator. But then, God is well pleased with him. But what about us? If there is to be this umpire, this mediator, then both parties must be well pleased. We must have confidence in him as well. We must be convinced that this mediator has our interests at heart, that he has our concerns. So that we are well pleased with him as well. And can we not see how great his interests are in us, in the incarnation, when he left his throne in heaven and came down to earth as a man? He took our flesh and blood upon himself. He became one with us in our humanity. And he suffers and he bears the burdens of this life that we know now. Paul says, "You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that through his poverty we might become rich." And that's what he's done for us. He had such great concern and interest in us. He left all of his riches. He became poor, so that we, through his poverty, we who were so poor because of our sin, might become rich in all of the things of God and eternal life and the inheritance and the peace and the salvation that he brings to us. He deals with our sins in the death of the cross. But then there's also that we live in this world right now in which we have to bear so many of the consequences of our sins. We have to bear sorrows. We have to bear grief. We have pain. We have suffering. And yet this mediator came and dwelt among us in all of that pain and suffering and sorrow. He is the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without any sin. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without any sin. So this mediator came to dwell among us and to take away all of our sin by his death upon the cross, and then also to live in the midst of this world as we do. He is the friend of sinners. And he always receives sinners. The very worst of sinners he receives. All are free to come to him. "My son, my daughter," he says, "your sins have been forgiven." Do you ever find in the gospel records that Jesus ever said to a sinner who came to him in repentance, "Your sins are too great. And your sins are too many for me to take away. It cannot be. It is impossible. He would never say such a thing. All who come to him are received, forgiven, cleansed of all their sins. We see his great love for us, his eternal kindness. He loved us and gave himself up for us on the cross. This is how he lays his hand upon us. By becoming one with us, by dwelling with us, by taking all of our sins away. And this is what we need above all others, this umpire, this mediator, who can bring about a great end to the controversy between us and God. And this is who we have in our Lord Jesus Christ, one who can stand between us and lay his hand upon us both and bring us both back together. He has laid his hand upon God, and God the Father is completely well pleased with him. And he has laid his hand upon us as well. And we, all of us here today, we should be completely well pleased with him as well. We must come to him willingly. We must lay aside our sins and come to him in faith, because he only saves those who repent and turn and come to him believing. After all that Jesus has done for sinners, is it not enough for you to say, with God the Father saying in regard to his Son, I am well pleased with him? Would you not say, as a sinner this morning, yes, I am well pleased with Jesus as well. And I will lay aside all of my sins, all of my claims to righteousness and good works, and I will come to Jesus and be forgiven of all my sins. After all that he has done, would it not be right for you to come to Jesus and be saved today? We should consider how successful Jesus has been as our mediator. Sometimes there's a controversy between men, and a mediator is appointed to try to resolve the difficulty, the controversy, but the matter is not settled fairly or completely. And both parties are not well pleased with the outcome, and the controversy continues. But it is not so with Jesus. He has settled all the concerns of God in heaven, and he has settled all the needs of sinful men and women on earth. And God does not quarrel with the outcome at all. He has raised Jesus from the dead. He has brought him back into heaven, into glory. And we ourselves, we cannot quarrel with all that he has done. And we can receive all mercy, grace, and forgiveness from him. Sometimes when there's a controversy between men on earth, two parties, and they have a controversy, they call in a mediator, and the mediator makes compromise. He makes compromises. He negotiates between the two sides. And so he says to one side, one party, he says, you must compromise on these issues. And then he says to the other party, you must compromise on these issues. And he negotiates and he tries to bring the two sides together. That's the way it often works in human mediation. But there is a great difference here in this mediator, because there is no compromise. There is no compromise on either side. God will make no compromise with any of the demands of his law. God will not compromise on the penalty that is due to his justice. There is no compromise on the holiness of God. And man will not compromise either, because man loves his sin and man loves his darkness. There is no compromise between these two sides. How can there be a mediation? Only by Jesus taking away all the demands of God's justice by the death of the cross, and only by Jesus giving to sinners a new heart and changing them and making them new creations, giving them new minds, a new birth, a regeneration in which they turn from their sin and they come and they love his ways. There's no compromise, but there's a great mediator who knows how to deal with both sides and change them, change us as sinners. Sometimes there's a scene in a courtroom and a verdict is made, and it seems everything seems to be settled. But then, afterward, perhaps years later, there's new evidence that's found, and the case has to be reopened, and everything has to be visited again, and perhaps the verdict will be overturned. Not so with Jesus. Because he has made an eternal sacrifice that takes away all of our sins forever. And God is the one who justifies, who is the one who condemns. And there is never any new evidence that can ever be found against us. Because he drank the cup of God's wrath down to the very last drop. And the verdict of God is eternal. He has paid our debt in full. And nothing about our sin can ever be remembered against us. There's a vast multitude of men and women in heaven this morning who are safe, forever safe. And they've been taken into heaven. They are free from all pain, sorrow, suffering, death. They have eternal life. They have peace, they have joy, they have comfort in the presence of God. They look on the face of Jesus. What a blessed thing it is to be there in that eternal place of heaven. And they are all happy to be there. But even more remarkable than that, God himself is happy to have them there because of the work of his beloved Son as the great mediator. We are not there yet with them, but we are just as safe as they are if we have come to the mediator, Jesus. Because we are just like them in heaven. We have turned away from all of our sins. We have repented. We have come to Jesus, the only Savior, and we have rested our eternal hope upon him. They have been made perfect. We are not yet made perfect. We will be soon with that great multitude that no one can count. And it's all because of this great umpire who has stood between us and God, and he has laid his hand upon both of us to bring an end to the great controversy. Sometimes when there's a mediation on earth between men, between two parties who are in a controversy with one another, and they call in a mediator, very often what happens is no one comes out better. Both parties end up being losers in one way or another. Not so in this mediation of Jesus. Because we who were guilty sinners, deserving of God's judgment for our sins, look at the good that comes to us. We are forgiven, we are brought into heaven, we are cleansed, we are forever saved, and we are brought into the presence of Jesus forever in eternity. Good comes to us. Infinite good and treasures come to us who were so poor because of his mediation. But then also, the same is true in regard to God. Because the attributes of God become more glorified by the work of this mediator. The mercy of God is now seen in a great multitude of sinners that no one can count, and their sins are all forgiven. The justice of God is upheld. His holiness is manifested. And there is far greater glory that comes to God by the work of this mediator in saving us. So in heaven this morning, there is far greater glory in heaven, because there they sing, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And all the attributes of God are magnified as never before, or never could they be, because of this great mediator. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you for your great Savior that you have sent, the only mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. O Lord, how could we ever stand in your presence except you have sent to us this great Savior to deal with this great controversy between us and to bring about this reconciliation. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Help us to rest and trust in you. Thank you for the blood of Jesus that cleanses us from all our sins. Thank you for the perfect righteousness in which we can stand by faith alone. And we pray, Lord Jesus, give us more rest and more peace as we look to you. Have mercy upon those who do not know you. Open the eyes of those who are without the Savior, and have mercy upon them, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.